Let's start this morning in the book of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1. Thank you for being here this morning. I just want to tell you how much I have appreciated this opportunity to be with you this weekend and share these lessons about God's amazing story. So, a little bit of background to these lessons. When Mo contacted me and said, "Hey, we'd like to get out the details of how we're going to do this," I sent him four different options of series themes that I was proposing, and this one was the last on the list, not because it's least important, but because it was kind of the one that I didn't expect anyone to be really interested in, and that's the one that that you all said, "We want to hear lessons on this." So I'll tell you that you gave me a difficult task to take some of the big themes of the Bible and kind of condense them into 40-minute lessons. And so it's not an easy thing to do, either to put them together or to try to wrap our minds around them as you're sitting and listening to this overview of the Bible story and taking in the Bible story from different angles. It's not an easy thing to do, but I will tell you that it is worth the effort. It is worth the effort that it takes to try to understand all of these details and all of how God's will comes together. And so hopefully you've been seeing the unity and the coherence of God's Word as we've been looking at the Bible from different angles. And this morning, we're talking about the theme of the kingdom in God's amazing story. So, because we've got a lot of things to cover, I'm going to try to jump right in and get going here. Mark chapter 1, in verse 14 and 15, we have a little bit of an introduction and a summary of Jesus' teaching. It says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So, especially verse 15, where we see Jesus' words, verse 15 is a condensed summary of Jesus' teaching ministry, especially early on. And his teaching focused on the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God is at hand. And so that's what I want to talk about today, is what is the kingdom of God? Well, there are a couple of things that I think we can learn just from this verse, even before we get to talking about the whole context of Scripture. The first thing I want you to notice is that this idea of the kingdom of God is not a new concept. Jesus isn't just plopping down and introducing something that nobody knew anything about. And the reason I say that is because in verse 15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." And so there was something that was, you know, anticipated that would be fulfilled. And so the idea of the kingdom of God is rooted in the expectation that the Old Testament had. There are prophecies and promises of this coming kingdom. And Jesus says, you know it's coming, or you should, and now it is here. And so it's not a new concept, but it is rooted in Old Testament expectations. Well, we'll talk about what those Old Testament promises were in just a minute. But the first thing we need to know is that it is something that was anticipated for a long time. The second thing we need to understand about the kingdom is that its arrival is not something that's just passive. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So Jesus doesn't just say, "It's here, you can just kind of sit back and watch it and observe it." No, he says, "It's here, and so we need to respond. Repent and believe in the gospel." It demands an action from us. The arrival of the kingdom tells us we need to do something in response to it. So, we know that about the kingdom already. It is rooted in an Old Testament concept, and its arrival demands a response from us. So when you think about the kingdom of God, one way to think about conceptually the kingdom of God is the rule of God, the reign of God. So let me just give you a brief definition. The major lexicons of the both Hebrew word that's translated kingdom in the Old Testament and the Greek word that's translated kingdom in the New Testament, in both languages, the primary meaning of the word kingdom is kingship. It is royal power, rule, and sovereignty. So the kingdom of God means God is king. It refers to the very fact that He is the one in charge and that He is the one that is ruling. And so we should think, when we think about the kingdom of God, we should automatically train ourselves to think God reigns. And so that's the concept of the kingdom of God in the Bible. So what I want to do this morning is help us understand what Jesus is talking about right here when He says the kingdom of God is at hand and we need to repent and respond. The kingdom of God is one way to summarize the entire gospel message. And the gospel message is a big thing. It's a huge message. How do you summarize it? Well, this is one way to do that. The kingdom of God. So I want to attempt to show you that today. And then talk about why it matters so much. Well, why do we need to understand the concept of the kingdom? What does that mean for me in my walk with the Lord and my service to Jesus the King? So, main point number one, is that when we think about God as King, we need to understand He rules over everything. So let's start in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, it's no surprise we're starting in Genesis, right? It's kind of where we started all weekend. But the theme of God's rule begins right here. And I'll show you why. We've talked about the creation already this weekend. Look at verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. I mean, what you see right here is a king who is demanding obedience from the things that he has made, right? You don't see the word king or rule or kingdom, but you definitely see the idea. God says it, bam, it happens. Because he has the rule to do that. He has the absolute sovereignty to create things. He speaks and it is done. Now, notice what God does not do here. He doesn't ask anybody permission if he can do this. He doesn't consult anybody else because there is no one else to consult. There is no higher authority than God. The buck stops with him, in other words. He has absolute authority and sovereignty. He doesn't seek counsel of how they're going to do this. He just does it because he has that right. And that same theme continues throughout the account. Everything that he makes it just because he speaks it into existence. And so that's the first thing we see about God's rule, is that it is absolute. He has unquestioned, unchallenged authority here. The other thing we see about His rule is that it's perfectly good. Look at verse 4. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And again, we've talked about this as well. After almost everything God makes, He at the end of the day, He says, it is good. And so everything God has made is good. It is perfect. It is beneficial. It is orderly. And so where does that come from? Where does that goodness and that orderliness come from? Well, it comes from the one who made it. And so this is not on the screen right here, but if you want to look at Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26, I want to point something else out. When God makes humanity, it says, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And by the way, that word man there is not male. It's male and female. It's talking about humanity. God made male and female in His image. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So when God made humanity, He gave them a task. And what was that task? To rule over everything. And so God delegated a portion of authority to humanity to kind of rule over everything. And we know how that went. In Genesis chapter 3, things were going really well until Adam and Eve listened to the serpent. And instead of ruling over creation, they listened to the serpent, who is obviously Satan, coming in the form of a serpant. And so things were kind of turned on their head and upside down whenever they did not acknowledge God's rule over them. The idea of human having authority and ruling over everything does not mean we can just do whatever we want to do. We don't have absolute sovereignty. Only God does. And He gave us a task to rule over His creation for God's glory, not our own. And so whenever they rebelled and disobeyed God's rule, then God cast them out of the garden. But let's pause for a second here and just think about this concept of God ruling over everything because He made it. The book of Psalms has a heavy emphasis on this. One example of that is Psalm 93. Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2. It says, "The Lord reigns." That's how the psalm begins. The Lord reigns. That's exactly the concept and the theme that we're going to see throughout the Bible. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. God rules, and His throne is established from eternity. And we see His rule over creation. Psalm 95, verse 3. It says, "The Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also." So from the tops of the mountains to the depths of the sea, all of it belongs to Him. "The sea is His, for it is He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land." God reigns over everything by virtue of the fact that He made it. I think that demands a question. God is king. What kind of king is He? I'll tell you, as Americans, we have a hard time relating to the concept of serving a king because we don't have a king. We fought a war so that we didn't have to serve a king. And I'm thankful today that we don't have a king over us. And so our form of government, the power lies with us, with the people. We have the right, and it's a good thing. We have the right to choose our leaders. Who's going to represent us? Who's going to lead us? Who's going to make our laws? Who's going to... And so the power lies within us, in the purest form of a democracy. But that's not how God's kingdom is set up. God's kingdom is set up exactly like a kingdom. He is king. The authority does not lie within those in the kingdom. The authority, all of it lies within God. And so that is also a struggle, because when we think about human kings today, we sometimes think of them in a negative way. We might think of a dictator, someone who uses and abuses his authority, uses his position and his power to make himself bigger. Maybe he comes in and with brute force just demands people submit to him. And they do that. He forces compliance through fear or something like that. That's not the kind of king God is. Remember, He is a perfectly good king. In the UK, the King of England doesn't really have a lot of authority. He's mostly a figurehead. He does advise Parliament and the leaders, but he doesn't really make the decisions. And so our concept of king, it kind of goes on one end of the spectrum of just a kind of a a figurehead, a symbol, to dictator, and God is neither of those. What we need to understand is that God is in His own category. He's got His own category of... He is not a powerless figurehead, nor is He a cruel dictator, but He is an absolutely sovereign and good King in every way.
Amen.
And so as we go forward in Israel's history, I will, just for the sake of not getting too bogged down with this, I'll put this all on the screen. That may be a little bit small. But what we see, when God brings His people out of Egypt, and they finally settle into the Promised Land, they have a kingdom. And so, God has always ruled over everything universally. We just saw that. He rules over creation. But through Israel, He had a special kind of relationship with them. He chose to rule over Israel in a special way and manifest His authority through them in a special way. So, we'll look at a few of these passages. For the sake of time, we won't look at all of them. But in Exodus chapter 19, when God brought them to Mount Sinai, He said to them in verse 6, Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, "You shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, they don't have a king yet, not a physical king, and they won't have a physical earthly kingdom for another 400 years. But God calls them a kingdom of priests. And the point is that God is their king. And God is ruling them directly. He is the one who is giving them the law and the expectations. God rules them directly. Well, when they settle into the land, in the time of the judges, things were just chaotic. There was no king in Israel, it says in Judges chapter 18, verse 1. Instead, people did what was right in their own eyes. And you can find that idea repeated several times in the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And how did that go for them? How did that end up? It was chaos. To the point where the tribes themselves are fighting with each other. It's civil war. And they're worshiping idols. They're appointing priests who should not be priests. There's immorality. There's rape. At the end of the book of Judges, you have a picture of Israel becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. That's kind of the point of the picture. They're not honoring their one true God. Everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. So, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people see the problems. They see that Samuel is a good judge, but his sons are not. They're not going to be fit to lead. They're ungodly. And so they see the problem of unrighteousness and faulty leadership. But then they propose the wrong solution. We want a king to rule over us like all the other nations and to go and fight our battles. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God says they want a king. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting Me from being king. So give them a king. 1 Samuel chapter 9, through the end of 1 Samuel, you see Saul's the first king. And Saul starts out pretty good. He's humble. He's unassuming. But pretty soon the power goes to his head. And instead of listening to God, he just listens to his own desires and he does what he wants. So God takes the kingdom away from him and gives it to David. And I do want us to read 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because this passage is just really important in understanding this theme in the Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We know that David was not a perfect king. In a few chapters after this, he will commit adultery with Bathsheba, murder her husband, and try to cover it up. And so, this isn't a perfect man, but he's a godly man. And God sees that He loves him with all of His heart, and this is the promise God makes to him. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. "When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom," his rule. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. I think the key word there is forever. That David will die, and God will bring from his family a descendant who would reign forever. And so the question is, who is that king? Well, we know that David died and his son Solomon became king, and boy, did he ever rule. I mean, the golden age of Israel's history. Wealthy, so prosperous was his nation that silver was counted as common as just gravel, as stones. And so he builds the temple, he builds his palace, and people come from far and wide to hear of the wisdom of Solomon. But eventually Solomon, his heart turns away from God. And he ruled wisely for a time, but he does not really fit this picture in a perfect way. And all the kings that come after Solomon, in some way, they turn out to be a failure. The kingdom splits after Solomon, and you've got the northern kingdom where they had absolutely zero faithful kings to God. Zero good kings. They all came at idolatry and injustice and that kind of thing. In the southern kingdom, you've got Judah, and you've got about eight kings. Kings like Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah. Eight of them could be called good, but all of them in some way fall to pride. It's interesting that all of their failures end in pride. Until both kingdoms collapse, both of them are taken captive. And the question is, what about this promise that God made that this kingdom would last forever? Where's this king? We haven't had him yet. Well, the southern kingdom goes into captivity to Babylon. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. This man Daniel was very young whenever the captivity began. And he was taken as a young man, probably as a teenager, to Babylon. And he was trained to be kind of a court advisor or counselor to the king of Babylon. And so think about Daniel's position there. He's not a part of his kingdom anymore. He's not a part of God's kingdom. Instead, he's serving under a foreign kingdom. But the theme of the book of Daniel is God is still on his throne. God still rules. And God will still bring about his promised kingdom in his time. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of a statue. And the statue is made of different kinds of gold, representing four kingdoms that would come. And then a stone is cut out. And it's thrown at the feet of this statue. The statue crumbles, and this stone becomes a mountain that fills the earth. And here's the interpretation about this stone. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. God's kingdom here is still a reality. And even in Daniel's time, he is serving a foreign king. He has no, there is no king of Israel, but yet he's receiving these prophecies and recognizing, wow, God's still in control, and he will still reign, and he will still bring this kingdom to fulfillment whenever God's will says it's time. Well, what's interesting is that Babylonian captivity ends, and the people are allowed to go back home. And when the exiles return home, they don't have a king. They never establish a new kingdom. They build the temple, rebuild the temple. We'll talk about that in the next hour. But for 500 years, they do not have a king. Instead, they're subjugated to other kings. The king of Persia, Alexander the Great, and then eventually they have to serve the Roman Emperor. And so they have to listen to other kings. They don't have a kingdom of their own. And so, again, has God forgotten His promise? Has God just abandoned His plan to bring about this great kingdom that would last forever and ever? What about God's promise to His people? We'll come back to that in just a second. But I just want you to think about two things we learn from this story. Israel's history and especially their history with a kingdom. The first thing I learned from this is that God rules perfectly. The reason Israel and Judah collapsed as a nation was not because God's laws were flawed. It's not because God's plan was messed up. That wasn't the problem. God's rule was perfect. The problem was, number two, humanity has a hard time listening to God. We just have a really hard time accepting God's rule over us. And even when God ruled His people directly and perfectly with His good law, they still rejected Him. And before we start shaking our heads and thinking to ourselves, well, those people were just, you know, hard-headed and hard-hearted, and how could they be that way? We've got to understand we're no different. We have a hard time listening to God. You know, we like to listen to God when He tells us things that we don't have a problem with, things that are easy for us to do, but when God tells us to do things that don't make sense to us, or when He demands things from us which are hard and difficult, well, that's when we become like the Israelites. Or we can become like the Israelites. We don't have to. It's not like this is inevitable that we become like them. But we need to know something about ourselves. God rules perfectly, but sometimes we have a hard time submitting to God's rule. Well, back to the question. What about God's promise? Has God abandoned His promise? Well, when Jesus' birth is announced in Matthew chapter 2, when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, I want you to see that this theme of the king has come up again. And the message of Jesus' arrival could not be clearer. The king is here. So in Matthew chapter 2, in verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi arrived from the east in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw His star in the east and have come to worship Him.'" A couple things we need to remember here. First of all, these wise men, as we commonly know them, they're not Israelites. They're coming from the east. They're coming from a long distance away. Kind of like the Queen of Sheba came to see the wisdom of Solomon. She was not an Israelite, but she had heard the legendary wisdom of Solomon. The same way, these are Gentiles who are coming to acknowledge the King of the Jews. Why? Because they recognize this isn't just, you know, one king of a nation, but this is somebody special. He is a king. And they've come to worship Him. They've come to acknowledge who He is, that He is not just worthy of, you know, okay, we will recognize Him as King, we will bow to Him, but He's worthy of worship. And how does Herod respond to this? Well, he immediately decides, well, we're going to find this king and we're going to kill him. Because the message that the king has arrived was a threat to Herod's rule. He recognized, hey, this is a challenger. And so he tried to kill Jesus, and of course God protected him. He sent Joseph and his family to Egypt to hide, and then brought them back. But the message was also exciting to those who were waiting for this. In the book of Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is a young boy, his family brings him to the temple. And in, we'll just read chapter 2, verse 38. Anna, who's a widow, she's a prophetess who has lived in the temple. When she sees Jesus as the child, in verse 38, at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. They were looking for something. She and other people that she knew were anticipating the redemption of Jerusalem, the coming of this kingdom. And when she saw Jesus, she recognized the King is here, He is the Messiah, and the redemption, our redemption, has come closer. So Jesus grows up, and He begins teaching. And do you remember in Matthew chapter 5, how does He begin the Sermon on the Mount? With the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is all about the kingdom of heaven. It's all about the rule of God now. And specifically, it's about who we should be as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We should be poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So right off the bat, when Jesus introduces the nature of this kingdom, you know, when we think about kingdom, we think about strength and might, and we're going to take up arms. And Jesus comes on the scene and He says, you got to be humble. You got to be meek. You got to be a servant. This isn't an external kind of kingdom. It's not a physical, earthly kingdom that rises above and challenges the sovereignty and the borders of nations. This is a kingdom that challenges our human pride. It is a kingdom that challenges us to be transformed from within. It is a kingdom that reigns in our hearts. And so in Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees come to Jesus and begin asking, you've been teaching about the kingdom, and you claim to be a king, you claim to be the Messiah, but is this the time when the kingdom is going to come? So look at Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, He answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. He says, you've got to change the way you think about this kingdom thing. It's not like you can watch the news and say, oh yeah, I see that ruler over there, asserting his authority and gathering followers and building a military, and so there's the kingdom. He says, that's not this kind of kingdom. The kingdom is right here in your midst. The rule of God is now, He says. And He's referring to Himself. The fact that He is the King, and He is present even among them. A little bit of a sidebar right here. But when we read the Gospels, and we see that when Jesus talks about the kingdom and the fact that He is the Messiah, and we see that the disciples don't get it. The disciples kind of expected a physical, military, earthly kingdom to be established. And they were really excited to be a part of it, because now we get a lot of glory and we get to rule with Jesus. Sometimes we're really hard on the disciples. And we say, well, why didn't they see it? Why didn't they get it? I think if we were them living at that time, we probably would have thought the same thing. We've got to be patient with the disciples. It's not an easy thing to see. Because given the Jews' history, I mean, that's all they knew. They only knew a political kingdom in their history. But still, Jesus said, look, I came to die. I came to suffer and to rise again the third day. And so in John chapter 18, when Jesus is arrested, he stands trial before Pilate, and verse 36, Jesus answered Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews, but as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So picture the scene. Jesus has been arrested. His followers have scattered. And the charges against Jesus is he claims to be a king. And Pilate looks at Jesus and says, this doesn't add up. You don't have followers. They're not defending you. You don't have a throne. You don't have a crown. You don't have any rule. How could you possibly be a king? And Jesus says, in that context, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not what you expect. And you remember what Pilate put above Jesus' head on the cross? This is the king of the Jews. Those were the charges against Jesus. And so even at the moment when Jesus seemed powerless, when he seemed helpless, when he seemed like he had absolutely no authority, even there he asserted, I am king.
Amen.
Because this is what he came to do. And this is what he did with his authority. He came to die for us. And then Jesus rises from the dead, spends time with his disciples, preparing them, sending them out. And I want us to go to Acts chapter 2. Is that a bell to stop?
No, it's 5 minutes.
5 minutes, okay. I got 5 minutes. Wow. How are we going to get through this in 5 minutes? Let's go to Acts chapter 2. I think this is a familiar story to you all, the Pentecost, so we'll summarize this a little bit. When Peter preaches about Jesus, the theme of his sermon is Jesus is King. Look at verse 36. Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He says, this Jesus whom you put on the cross is the fulfillment of the promise to David. He talks about how David, the patriarch, he's died and he's buried and his tomb is with us to this day. But David prophesied of this great kingdom to come, and God gave him the promise that a forever king would come. And in verse 36 he says, Jesus is that Lord. When we read Lord, we should read King. Okay, Jesus is King. And that was Peter's message. And to go back to where we began this morning, in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What is he talking about? He's talking about the enthronement of Jesus of himself as king. We might be tempted to say he's talking about the church. The kingdom is the church. Well, that's true. But the reason there is a church established right here is because there is a king who is on his throne. That is the message. Jesus' rule is what he was talking about. The kingdom of God is at hand. I am about to become king. He is King of kings and he is Lord of lords.
Amen.
And when we talk to people about the gospel today, that's what we need to be emphasizing. Jesus is king. Jesus rules today. The kingdom of God is not some future thing that we're looking forward to in Jerusalem, that he's going to come back and establish a physical kingdom and reign in Jerusalem and build a physical temple. That would be demoting Jesus from where he is now. Jesus' kingdom is now. He is currently reigning as king. And so when you read the book of Acts, you can see that this is consistently the message of the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 12. One of these men who carries the gospel message is Philip. And he goes to the city of Samaria, the cities, region of Samaria. And he preaches, and it says, when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. He was preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. So, here's kind of a quick summary of my conclusion. The message of God's rule in Scripture is good news. It is the gospel. The fact that God reigns right now is good news. Have you ever thought to yourself, as you watch the news, this world just seems like it's falling apart. There's so many things that are happening, spinning out of control. You ever feel like the forces of evil always have the upper hand? Well, when you get to thinking like that and feeling discouraged, remember the good news. God reigns. God's in control. God has it in His hands. And one day we will see that even more perfectly than we can now. And when we talk about God being, or Jesus being Lord, and that we need to submit to Jesus as Lord, confess Him as Lord, what that means is we are swearing allegiance to Him as King. It's not just, we don't just say the words, Jesus is my Lord. I mean, remember what Jesus Himself says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? If we call Jesus our King, but then don't listen to Him, what good does that do? And so to call Jesus Lord is to swear allegiance and loyalty to Him. And to say, I will be faithful to Him. And so our message to the world, is that Jesus rules, is that He is King, and that is a good thing. And to call people and to help them see the blessings of being a part of His kingdom. And wow, what better message could there be in the world?
Amen.
God rules. He is King. Appreciate your kind attention this morning. Looking forward to one more lesson as we think about God's amazing story.